Good morning, church. It's good to be here with you this morning. Happy Easter Sunday morning to you. Look forward to our time together to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. This morning we're going to be in our Hebrews class. We're going to continue our Hebrews class. Open your Bibles, whether it's electronic or digital or what's the other one? The old-fashioned, yeah. Newfangled or old-fashioned, and we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3. The letter of the Hebrews is a letter from the Hebrews to the Hebrews is a fascinating letter. Hebrews literally means immigrants from across the river. Immigrants from across the river. So this is a letter written clearly by somebody who has a very profound understanding of what we would call the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, and what it looked like to be a covenant partner with God under the Law of Moses. So it's a Hebrew author. And he's also writing to people who also have a very profound understanding of Old Testament worship. And so it's also a Hebrew recipient. The original recipients are Hebrew as well. So these are all immigrants from across the river. These are people who were redeemed out of Egypt, who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and who crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. So these are that eclectic group that came out of Egypt and came into the Promised Land. And this is a letter written by one of them who's given their life to Christ to a group of others who have taken Christ as their Savior. And evidently the recipients are considering either abandoning Christianity and going back to Judaism, because there's a lot of, I'm sure they're receiving a lot of grief for their decision, or at the very least trying to supplement Christianity with Judaism enough to release the heat, to take the heat off of them. So you can imagine if we had a significant group from our assembly who wanted to leave Christ and go to any other, including Judaism, we might try to talk to them about that. We might try to persuade them not to do that. And that's what this letter is all about. And so the author takes everything that they experienced and everything they know under the Law of Moses and then compares it to what they have in Christ and shows over and over again that Christ is superior. So we're going to kind of breeze through 1 through 6 because we started that last week. So for those of you who weren't here last week, I apologize. We're going to kind of hit the high notes across that one. Then we're going to start digging in about 7. And we'll see how well I manage my time. So Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, the atonement we have through Christ, the fact that we've been saved through Christ. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Let's stop there for just a minute. Let's begin with a prayer. If you would pray with me, please. Father, we're thankful for the new day you've given us. We're thankful for this season when life is springing out all over. And we're thankful for the reminder that this is what it looks like to be in covenant with you through faith in your Son. And that when this earth is redeemed, that we are brought to new and full life as your redeemed children in heaven. We're thankful for this day where much of the world comes together to celebrate the resurrection of your Son and our Savior Jesus. We're thankful for all those who are with us, both in person and online, and grateful for our time together to spend with those who have a common faith, a common expectation of a home in heaven, a common trust in your Son and our Savior. We're grateful for this time together and a common love for not only your Son, but also the Word that reveals him to us. We pray your blessings on this time together and ask you to join us in this class. And we pray that you are pleased by what you see in our hearts and what you hear from our lips. We're thankful for all who are here, both our family and our extended family. And we pray your blessings on this time together. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Moses. Here we have Moses as the prototypical Savior. Moses is the the prototypical Savior, but Christ is supreme. The New Testament mentions Moses some 80 times. He's the prototype Savior. If you were to ask someone who was a Hebrew living under the law of Moses, if we could go back 2,000 years and talk to someone who worshipped at the temple and who followed the law of Moses, who practiced what we would call the Old Testament, and ask him, who's the ultimate Savior? They would point to Moses. He's the one who delivered the people out of Israel. He's the one who led them in their wilderness wandering. He brought water from a rock. And through him, God brought manna every day for 40 years. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. They finally made it to the promised land. So Moses is the ultimate deliverer. And so the author says, is thinking, if they're thinking about going back to Judaism and you want to look at Moses as the Savior, then let's deal with that. The New Testament mentions Moses 80 times. John chapter 3, verse 14 says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So this is the idea of Christ. He has to be crucified. So Moses is the ultimate Savior. He's the one who was sent by God to save God's people. He delivered them. He brought them. He gave them the law. He made the covenant with them with God. He connected them with God through the covenant at Mount Sinai. And then he led them into the promised land, or at least to the promised land, and Joshua led them through there. So Scripture speaks, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, of the Israelites being baptized into Moses. You know, on the Egyptian side of the Red Sea, all they expected, the best they could hope for was being taken slaves again by Pharaoh. What they really expected was to be slaughtered by Pharaoh. On the other side, after being baptized into Moses, the deliverer, they're free to wander through the promised land, and those pursuers are now at the bottom of the sea, destroyed. He said, you'll never see these people again. So they've been delivered. So this is the Savior. This is the deliverer. But even as great as Moses is, Christ is even greater. It says in verse 3 that Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor, of more honor, more glory, some translations say. So the idea here is not that Moses is without honor, without glory, but whatever glory or honor he has, Jesus is worthy of greater. Just as the builder of the house is greater than the house itself. We talked last week about a Frank Lloyd Wright house. I love Frank Lloyd Wright houses. That's kind of that's my style. That's why Jenny and I have a hard time finding houses, because that's not her style. And I couldn't afford a Frank Lloyd Wright if I wanted one, but I like that style of house. That's not her style. But as famous as the Frank Lloyd Wright houses are, they're famous because they're Frank Lloyd Wright houses. He's not famous because of the houses. They're famous because of who he is and his architecture. Well, that's the idea here. Christ is the one, God's the one who's building us into a spiritual house. I remember one time, a long time ago, somebody was saying, I never understand why you say good morning, church. So why are you saying good morning to a building? Why don't you say good morning, people? And then this person, but finally dawned on me, we're the church. We're the house that's being built into this spiritual fortress, the New Testament temple. And we're the church. And so God is the builder here, and he's the one who gets the credit. And Christ is the head of the church. Verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. In fact, let's compare verse 5 with verse 6. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. Verse 6 says Christ is faithful as what? A son over God's house. What's the difference between a servant in the house and a son over the house? I'm sorry? Right? Yeah. I'm sorry?
The rights.
The rights. Okay, rights and privileges, yeah. She's right in front of me. I still can't hear. I need to turn up my hearing aids. The rights and privileges. The son has rights that the servant doesn't, right? The son has privileges that the servant doesn't. There's one who serves in the house and one who serves is over the house. That's going to be important here in just a minute. So Christ is the ultimate. He is the apostle, verse 1, the sent one, the ultimate sent one with the ultimate message. He is the ultimate high priest, also in verse 1. And if you're hearing this, if you were hearing this like the original readers with ears that were tuned through the thoughts of the Hebrew faith, the Jewish faith, and when you hear apostle and high priest, that high priest is going to resonate, because who's the high priest? The high priest is the one who gets to go in once a year into the Holy of Holies. I mean, if the priesthood under the Old Covenant is the connecting link between the people and God, then the high priest is the master link. You may never work on bicycle chains. There's all the links that hold the chain together, but then there's a master link. The master link is the one that connects them together, right? The high priest is the master link. He's the real connection because he's the one that goes into the Holy of Holies where the throne of God is and sprinkles the blood once a year. He's the one who gets to be that ultimate connection. And so the author says, well, yeah, we have a high priest under the old covenant, and they would take turns serving in that regard. But we have an ultimate high priest who is the ultimate connection between us and God. And instead of being one like a servant who serves in the house of God, he is a son who serves over the house of God. And so we have a greater high priest, we have a greater apostle, we have a greater connection than all who have come before. And so Christianity is unlike anything else the world has ever known before. Christ is superior to any other religions, and Christians have greater blessings and privileges than any other followers before. Now, it's always interesting when you come to a study like this, what is a letter from a Hebrew Christian to other Hebrew Christians in the first century have to do with 21st century Christians who are Gentiles? And I don't know of anybody who's struggling with whether I stay in Christianity or I go to Judaism, or if I slide back into Judaism, or if I embrace. But let me offer kind of a thought maybe as to how this is totally relevant to you and me, even though we may not be considering Judaism as an alternative. Do we struggle sometimes with supplementing our faith in Christ with other things, especially in the hard times? You ever heard anybody who's a follower of Christ kind of lean on luck every once in a while? Well, we were really lucky in that moment. We were lucky that when we had the flat tire, we were close to the station that could help fix the flat tire. We were lucky that when money got tight, we had this income that we weren't expecting, and next thing you know, we're back in the green. Have you ever heard any Christians use kind of karma language? You know, I'm gonna put good out there so that I can get good back. Wishful thinking. I just wish things were different. It's tempting for all of us, especially when things get tough, to try to supplement. And sometimes it's just tempting to walk away. I mean, you may have experienced that in your walk with Christ. Life gets tough. Nothing is working out the way you thought it should. You really have been praying fervently to Jesus and to God the Father to correct this, to fix it. And, you know, somebody told me a long time ago that every prayer gets answered. Some are yes, but a whole bunch of them are either no or not right now. And so you're praying to God, and you're either getting a no or not right now, and they feel a lot the same, right? And even if you're like me, even when you get a yes, the time frame is never on my time frame. God's always moving slower than I think he should. And, of course, being the ever-humble person that I am, I really want God to kind of speed it up a little bit and move things along faster. And so we would get in that kind of a jam, and next thing you know, let's find something else to, let's either find something to motivate God, let's find something to help make me feel better, let's find something to ease the tension, to calm the stress. So this is a call for you and me to hold our faith in purity. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, the one who went to the cross for our sins, and there's nothing else that can save us. We can't add anything to that. We can't supplement that. We can't improve on that. And so even when the answer to our petitions, even when life is tough and we're desperate for some kind of an answer, and so far the answer is either no or not right now, we can still look to the letter of the Hebrews and see in that we have the very best there is, the one who loves us more than anyone else, the one who's given more for us than anyone else, and the one who will always do what's best for us, even if we don't see it in that moment. Does that make sense? Okay, thoughts, comments, critiques, criticism, anything? Bruce?
In the Psalms and Isaiah, they often teach to wait on the Lord.
Yes. So I'm not the only one that gets a little testy sometimes about how slow God moves. Yeah, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. And what's fascinating, I'm sorry? Yeah. Okay, so I'm going to throw me under the bus. You can join me if you want to. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed, God, I've got this solution figured out. You know, I've kind of worked the angles. I've thought it through. I've looked at all the different options, and this one is the one that makes sense. I need you to bring that. And I don't know. That's probably not trusting God, is it? Trusting God is, I was in my 30s or 40s before, my late 30s before I ever said, God, you do whatever you think's right in this situation and just help me understand that. Just help me understand it and give me the courage to follow through with it. That's kind of what you're talking about, Bruce. That's right. That's what you're saying. When the answer is no, and how many times have you found that the solution God had for whatever was troubling you was better than the solution you had? But it just took a little while to bring it about the way God saw it needed to be brought about. Thank you for that. All right. So Christ is supreme. And because Christ is supreme, Christians are blessed. We're going to go back and kind of look at some of the attributes that the Hebrew author gives to Christians. First of all, in verse 1, believers in Christ are holy. What does that mean? What does holy mean? Does that mean we have the little halos over our head and we never do anything wrong? If you've looked at paintings of believers during the Renaissance era, they all have a little halo over their head. The picture of Mary and baby Jesus. Mary has the halo over her head, and little baby Jesus has the halo. Is that what it means to be holy? We have a halo over our head, and we... What does holy mean? Yeah, set apart, dedicated to God. Not only just set apart or dedicated, but set apart for service to God. Dedicated to service to God. I've always often wondered why when we give our life to Christ, when we're saved, when we're washed in the blood of Christ, why doesn't Christ automatically whisk us up into heaven before we have a chance to ruin everything? If I'm sinless and the slate's clean and I've got a fresh start, then man, that's the time I want to, you know, let's book a ticket home quick before I mess it up. I don't remember how long it was from the time I became a Christian until I added sin to that, but boy, I'd sure like for him to zip me home before I do that. But there's a reason for that. There's a purpose here, right? I firmly believe that the reason you and I are here is because we two things, at least two. We have a purpose we have yet to complete, and we need some refinement we have yet to be refined. There's some refinement still yet to be done. Ephesians 2:8-9 says we're saved by grace through faith, not by deeds. What is grace? A little acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. God giving us something we don't deserve. Salvation, redemption, justification, freedom from sin, adoption into God's family, written into God's will. We don't deserve any of that. God giving us something we don't deserve. The other side of the coin is mercy. And mercy is when God doesn't give us something we do deserve. Judgment, condemnation. And so here we have this beautiful gift. Holy people are people who are called to be apart, called to be out, in the world but not of the world. Ephesians 2:8-9, we're saved by grace through faith, not by deeds so that nobody can boast. We can't brag. We can never stand before God and say, I deserve to be here. But then Ephesians 2:10 goes on to say we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good work. So one of the reasons why God didn't whisk me home to heaven as soon as I became a Christian was because there's something he had in mind for me to do before I got home. Now, I'm not doubting there's a lot of refinement that still needs to go on. But we are, as believers, we're God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. To do things that to do good deeds which he prepared in advance for us to do. We all have a purpose. There's a reason why we're here. And so holy is set apart, sanctified to God for a purpose. So we are people who are holy. We're also people who are brothers, verse 1. This goes back to the idea that Moses was a servant in God's house. Jesus was a son over God's house. When God redeemed us as Christians, when God redeemed us, he could have easily brought us back as servants in his household, couldn't he? You guys have blown it. You guys have messed it up. Romans 3:23, you've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. By rights, God can say, I'm done with you. Go to the fires that were prepared for Satan and his angels. That's what, if we don't ever want to stand before God and say, God, give me, I just want what I deserve. That's what we deserve. And yet here we stand before God, and he could have said, I'm going to bring you to my household, and I'm going to let you live in my household as servants. And if we really understood our fate, we would be thrilled with that. Hallelujah. I'm thrilled to be a servant in God's house. But he doesn't do that. He brings us in as the Bible says sons, but it's all inclusive, sons and daughters. And so just as Christ is a son over God's household, we come in as full-fledged family with all the rights and privileges of family, with all the benefits were written into God's will. If you ever want to be in somebody's will, that's the one you want to be in. So we're people who are holy. We're people who are brothers. We're sons and daughters. We're adopted. Verse 1 still, we share in the heavenly calling. God is calling us from heaven to heaven. He's calling from heaven to heaven. Here, this is home. We sing that old hymn, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." If you're like me, it's easy to forget that. I get so caught up in the day-to-day struggles and joys and this living life that I forget that this is my wilderness wandering. I'm the Israelites out in the middle of the wilderness waiting for water from a rock and manna from heaven and waiting to cross the river into my promised land. And this is where we are. We're God's children in his home. Share in the heavenly calling, verse 1. The last of verse 1, believers answer God's heavenly call by fixing their thoughts on Jesus. All right. Help me. What does it mean to fix my thoughts on Jesus? We always keep him first in front of us? Okay. Now, Kieron, you're meddling now. You know, you've gone from just teaching to meddling now. Because I don't know about you, but I'll tell you what I do. If you live your life like this, I put the fires out that are right here. You ever do that? You know, there's a list this long of stuff I need to be doing, but what's right here? And what Kieron's saying is what should be right here is Jesus. Not the fire that's got my attention, but Jesus. So fix my thoughts on Jesus. Somebody help me with some more ideas. Great one. Thank you very much. What else? What else can we do? I'm talking about fixing our thoughts on Jesus. Effort. Okay. Now, so help me, Suzanne. Effort in what? What am I? So I need to make a conscious effort into where my mind goes and a conscious effort into where my effort and energy goes. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Yeah, so it's not just let your minds wander, you know, this free flow of consciousness. You're saying I need to work at this. Jim? So John 14:15, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Yeah, so what's the greatest commandment? Love God? Jesus, God the Son? You want to show me how you love me? Honor me by keeping your thoughts and your energy focused on me and giving glory to the kingdom of God and glory to the Savior. That's not, if I'm hearing this right, what that means is this doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easy. It requires work and effort. In your heart and your mind. What that means is that my world's revolving around him. No matter how much I try to get the world to revolve around me, I need to be someone who lives in a world that revolves around him, fixing my heart and mind on Jesus. Another attribute of believers in verse 6, hold on to their courage and hope. Why? Because Christians are being built into a spiritual house with Christ as the head. Now, the one thing about Hebrews, it's hard for me to come to Hebrews and not come to the conclusion that if I'm determined, I can wrench myself out of God's hands. I can ruin my salvation if I'm determined to do so. There's a lot of conditional language in there. If then, if then, if then. And it's really hard for me to come to Hebrews and not come to the conclusion that if I'm determined, I can wreck my salvation. Now, as a father of two daughters and a grandfather of two granddaughters, I believe God's going to hold on with everything he has. He's going to do everything in his power. Romans 1, where he says God gave them over. There's three times there were people who determined to rebel against God, and God gave them over. He didn't give them over because he was done with them. He was going to wash his hands. This was his last-ditch effort to try to save them. Let me give you over to what you think's better, and then you can find out that that's not going to fill that God-shaped hole in your heart, and then maybe you can come back to me. You've heard the phrase, people have to hit bottom before they can start climbing back out of the hole they've dug. I believe God is going to fight tooth and nail to keep us, to hold us, to draw us, to call us back, to redeem us, to find some way to forgive us, and no matter how much we mess up. But I think if we're absolutely determined, that he'll have to come to a point sometime where he says, okay. And I think that's what the language is here. We have to hold on to our courage and hope. We have to be people who persevere. So here's the call for us to be people who are beneficiaries in heaven, And recipients of God's will. Wonderful, great blessings of God. All right, thoughts on that? Critiques, criticisms? You get a sense as you read this letter that the author is deeply concerned. Deeply concerned. That the brothers and sisters in Christ that he's writing to, the ones who have the same background that he has, are going to walk away from something, leave something that is the most treasured thing they'll ever have. And his heart is aching for them, and so he's calling them back, sometimes with words of love and affection, sometimes with words of criticism and challenge, but he's doing his best to try to bring them back so that their faith is truly and only in Christ. Now, he warns him later on, we're going to start in verse 7, and he warns them in verse 7 against unbelief. So let's see. This will be on the screen. So you're welcome to read with me if you want to. It's also on the screen as well. Hebrews beginning in chapter 3, beginning verse 7. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, or the wilderness, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation and I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. God speaking to the Israelites. Don't do what they did. Don't make the same mistake they did. This is an inspired message from the Word of God. Salvation can be lost. So here's the inspired Word of God, this timeless truth, this message to God's people. And in this verse in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, he's quoting Psalm 95. Do y'all have a footnote in your Bible? Okay, he's quoting Psalm 95, specifically verses 7 through 11. Now in that passage, the psalmist is reminding his readers, as that song was sung in the assembly, you know, we admonish one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. As that song was sung in the assembly, it was a reminder to the Israelites, don't make the mistake that our forefathers made in the wilderness. So this is a reminder to the worshipers through the psalmist that there was a mistake made in the wilderness. Don't do that. 1,400, almost 1,500 years later, the Hebrew writer quotes that to speak to his contemporaries, saying, hey, you remember what the psalmist said about something happened almost 1,500 years ago? Here we are in the first century. Don't do that again. Don't make that mistake. And now here we are, 2,000 years past the original writer and the original readers, and we're still looking at Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3, and there's still this timeless call from Scripture. Don't make that same mistake. That's what I love about Scripture. I mean, I tell people, I've got the greatest job in the world. I'm paid to study the Bible 6 days out of the week and then come share with my church family what I've learned on the seventh day. There's a little bit more to ministry than that, but I love that job. The Scriptures are full of timeless truths and eternal principles that go all the way back to Genesis 1. The command to love God and love people goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It didn't start with Jesus. The call to be faithful followers goes all the way back. The call to be a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 46 and 46 or 40, it's 49 and 42 maybe. The call to be a light to the Gentiles goes all the way back to the old. There's tons of timeless truths, eternal principles that are laid out for you and me in what we call the Old Testament that are still just as relevant to the 21st century church in Glenpool, Oklahoma as they were to the first century church in Jerusalem and to the wanderers in the wilderness. And one of those is don't harden your heart. And what does it look like to harden? Have you ever interacted with somebody that you just by their words and their actions and you say they've got a hard heart? What would that look like? What did that sound like? Okay, there's another way. Is that what you're saying? Another way? Yeah. I often use it as I run out of grace. You ever know anybody that's just run out of grace for you or run out of grace for somebody else? If you haven't experienced that, just talk politics with somebody. Because whichever side of the politics they're on, it's not uncommon for whoever you're speaking with, this is my experience, you can tell me I'm wrong, to have run out of grace for the other side. They're no longer people who want the best for America like I do. They just have a different idea of how to get there. They're the enemy. It's hardened hearts are people who've run out of grace. I'm no longer tolerant. I no longer have patience. I no longer want to understand why we're different, how we're different, and where we might come alongside each other. I'm just done. You know, talk to the hand. I'm done with you. That's what these people in the wilderness were doing with God. I'm done with you. Did the people in the wilderness ever gripe with God? I'm sick and tired of this food. I'm done with this manna stuff. Okay, well, just let me give you some bird until you choke on it. What I absolutely love in a very facetious way is God delivers them. They call for deliverance. God delivers them out of Egypt. Scripture says they plundered Egypt on the way out, which is fascinating because the slaves have plundered the slave masters. Plunder is a conquering word. We've plundered the enemy. We've beat them. We've conquered them. We've taken all their good stuff. That's plundering. The Israelites, the slaves plundered their slave masters on the way out. They just took all the gold and silver, and they used that eventually for the temple, but between them, then they used it for gold and calf and maybe a few other things. But the God gives them victory, takes them out in the wilderness. They've seen all of Pharaoh's army die in the water, and they get out in the wilderness. They go, what, there were no graves in Egypt? He brought us out of here to die. We had our pots were full in Egypt. We had whatever we wanted. They were longing for the good old days. That's what it looks like to harden your heart. Why does Scripture say you and I are to do everything without griping and complaining? Which I gripe and complain about that passage a whole lot. Why are we told to do everything without griping and complaining? What's the purpose for that besides God doesn't like whiners? Okay, attitude. There's no teenagers in here, are there? You ever? You know where I'm going with that, right? Okay. I was a teenager, but if you ask my mother, I was perfect, and so she'll affirm that for you. But all the rest of y'all were troubled teenagers. Erlina, what do you say?
More long-suffering.
Yeah, we as teenagers, sometimes we made our parents long-suffering. And as children of God, when we grow up, we make him long-suffering. We make him suffer long. How evangelistic is it if I have said, hey, my Savior has saved me. He's washed my sins away. He's written me into the will. He's adopted me into the family. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's given me the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing my inheritance to come. But all they've heard me do is gripe about my job, gripe about my wife, gripe about my kids, gripe about my money. How evangelistic is that? Why don't you come give your life to the Savior like I've given my life to the Savior, and then you can gripe about all the stuff he does for you too. And so we're called to be people who do everything without griping and complaining because it's hard to be attractional when you're griping about the one who gave you everything you had and you don't like it. It's not enough. You're not pleased with it. And so they, in the wilderness, what they do? They griped and complained. And what it says here is God finally gave them over. I'm probably way behind on my slide here. They are timely examples of God's children who lose their salvation. It's freed from bondage in a foreign land. We've already talked about being baptized into Moses. They were wanderers, and in the wanderers, verse 7, their hearts hardened. They grumbled against their Savior and Moses. They put the Lord to the test. They even preferred the familiarity of slavery in Egypt over the trusting in God out in the wilderness. Have you ever known anybody who preferred an unhealthy relationship, an unhealthy situation that was familiar over an unhealthy one that was, over a more healthy one that was unfamiliar? I'll settle for this relationship. I'll settle for this unhealthy place in my life because at least I know it. Versus I'm going to branch out into something I'm not familiar with, but I'm just going to walk out on this limb of faith with God. You ever know anybody? Ever been there? They grumbled against God. They put him to the test. And what did he say in verse 11? They will not enter my rest. What does that mean, they can't enter my rest? What happened to the first generation of the wanderers in the wilderness? They were not allowed to enter the promised land. How did God keep them out of the promised land? He kept them in the wilderness until they all expired. Now think about this for just a minute. Think if you're the second generation of the people in the wilderness, and I'm the last of the first generation. Still hanging on, still wandering around. And you look at me and go, you're the only thing keeping me from that land flowing with milk and honey. You're the one thing that keeps me out here in this wilderness. I have to eat more of that manna and drink more of that water from the rock. Sleep in a tent. And there's this promised land waiting, but you're holding me up. They didn't enter his rest. Now, question, that first generation that didn't go into the promised land, were they redeemed out of Egypt? They were. Did they see the Savior's redemptive work when he sent Moses? And Moses brought a slave, brought the most powerful man in the world at that moment, Pharaoh, to his knees, and he delivered them out of Egypt, and they plundered. Did they see that? They were the original actors in that play, right? Did they see water come from a rock? Did they see manna come from heaven? Did they see all those things? Were they delivered?
They were allowed to cross the river.
They crossed the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea. Yeah. So they had the beginnings of deliverance. They were delivered, but they didn't make it to the promised land. Now, what's the Hebrew author telling his readers? By the way, Christians. What's he saying to them? Yeah. This is our wilderness wandering. What happens when we grumble in our wilderness wandering like the Israelites did in the wilderness? What happens when we harden our heart against what God's trying to do with us and through us and in us while we're here in this wilderness wandering? The caution here is don't suffer the same fate as that first generation. They were redeemed out of Egypt. Their enemy was destroyed in the sea. They were in their wandering headed to the promised land. I mean, God took them straight to the promised land, right? Go send some people. Go send some spies in there. And the spies weren't supposed to go in the promised land to see if they could take it. God already promised it. They were supposed to go confirm the promise that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. They were supposed to confirm the promises of God and come back and go, yeah, it's everything he said. Let's go get it. And Joshua and Caleb did that, but the rest of them were scared. So God was willing to take them right to the promised land, but they weren't ready. And so God wandered them in the wilderness to learn them to teach them to trust in him and to have faith in him. Until they moved into the promised land. And the caution is, don't make that mistake. If we've been redeemed and we're in our wandering wilderness, our wilderness wandering, then what's the challenge for you and me? If we harden our hearts against God, we won't enter into his rest.
Faithful to the end.
It's not enough to start well. We need to end well, right? Okay, so salvation can be lost. Let's talk a little bit about how we keep salvation. We can go astray, we can lose our salvation, we can harden our hearts. Let's talk about how we keep that. Let's go to Hebrews 3 and let's start in verse 12. See to it, brothers, then. So since, because of everything we've said before, we're going to do this in 5 minutes. See to it, brothers, then, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Let's stop there. Daily encouragement is needed, verse 12. Why is daily encouragement needed for Christians to persevere? Because Satan is out there doing his best to wreak havoc. Satan doesn't really care about you and me. He doesn't really cherish the idea of having you and me with him, but he does cherish the idea if he takes you and me away from God, he can hurt God that way. And he probably gets some joy out of knowing that he can also inflict untold pain on us. But the real target is God. So he's trying to call us away from that. Sin's deceitful. It looks pretty on the outside, but it's ruinous on the inside, right? Satan wraps sin in some really pretty wrapping paper. Sin pretends to offer riches, but it offers ruin. It's kind of a fatal attraction. So the end result of a heart that chooses the world over choosing the Savior of the world is a hardened heart, a rebellious spirit. And he says in verse 12 and 13, be careful of an unbelieving, hardened heart. It chooses death over the living God. And so back in verse 10, 25, there was this fatal attraction. It says, called for daily encouragement. There's a reason why the author encourages in verse 10, in chapter 10, verse 25, there's a reason why the author encourages us not to give up meeting together as some are the habit of doing. Right? But all the more as you see the day approaching, don't give up meeting together as some are the habit of doing. Why do we come here this morning? Because we had nothing better to do on Sunday morning besides get up, get cleaned up, put on our fancy clothes, and come hang out for a while, right? Well, one of the things we're here for is to worship God. Most important thing, to worship God. The other is to edify one another, to build up and encourage and strengthen one another. And it's been my experience, if I walk in through those doors into this building going, what's in it for me? Well, I sure hope the preacher doesn't drone on today. And I hope the song leader's on his game. And I hope we start on time, and I hope we finish on time. And I hope they've got something in any of this that maybe touch me, maybe speak to my life, maybe speak. Well, if I walk in with the attitude, what's in it for me, I can easily walk out of here disappointed. But if I walk in here with the attitude, man, if I don't do anything else today, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to praise him for who he is and what he's done for me and what he's doing for me, what he's going to do for me. And every chance I get, I'm going to encourage somebody. Never walk out discouraged when I do that. Now, what in the call of the wild, which animal in the herd is the one that the predator seeks first? The smallest? The one that's wandered away from the herd, the one that's kind of away from itself, maybe it's small and it can't keep up, maybe it's injured and it can't keep up, maybe it's just distracted. But they're going to, if a predator has a chance to go for the entire herd or one that's wandered away, he's going to go for the one that wandered away. Satan's a predator. He's a roaring lion seeking those he can devour. If Satan can just get you and me to kind of pull away from the body, now does that mean that it's always fun and easy to be hanging around with each other? Does it mean that I'm always a pleasure to be around? There's enough times I don't like being around me. I don't blame you if you don't like to be around me sometimes. But the idea is if we're part of the herd and we come together, then it makes it harder for Satan to pick one of us out and pull us apart. Now, if he can get one or two of us separated, then he can take us apart. Salvation is kept by persevering. Daily encouragement. We got almost through with it. That's the second bell. I should be done by now. So God bless you. We'll take a break. We'll come back in just a minute and we'll worship together. Thank you so much for your help this morning.